Well, you did great. Most important instruments in praising our Lord are the voices of his people. So as much as we enjoy instruments and they do help us sing, our singing is what's most important when we give praise to our Lord. All right, well, before we study his word, let's go to his throne in prayer. Will you join me? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we lift your name on high. You are worthy of all praise and honor and glory. You have created all things, and you hold all things together. You have given us life and breath and every good thing. And your mercy in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross is overflowing, and it satisfies our greatest need. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for sending Jesus to lift us up out of death and corruption. Thank you for your Holy Spirit, by whom we are sealed for the day of redemption and for our glorious inheritance in you. Father, thank you for your daily grace, for the answers to prayer that you give us so generously. Thank you for enabling the women's conference to go well yesterday. We thank you for all the women who attended and for empowering Missy to speak. And Lord, we ask that you would cause the message of the conference to continue to bear fruit in the women's lives. Lord, we also pray to you because each of us have those close to us, whether spouses or children, other family, friends, neighbors, who continue to walk in darkness and to reject the gospel. And our heart is burdened for them. Lord, we plead with you for your mercy. We ask that you would open their eyes to their sin and for their need for a Savior. And we ask that you would grant us compassion for them, boldness in our hearts to present the truth of the gospel to them, even if we've done so already so many times before. And Lord, we ask this time, or maybe the next time, please grant them repentance and faith, that they might join us in worshiping your great name. Lord, as we open your word together this morning, I ask that you please guard my mouth from speaking anything untrue. Please make our hearts receptive to the message. And please use your word to shape our hearts and make us more like Jesus Christ, so that we may appropriately honor and glorify you, for you are worthy. In the matchless name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Open your Bibles to John chapter 12. We're speaking about honor today. You know, in our modern American society, we're so informal and such, we don't really think about the concept of honor all that much, unless maybe you read or watch books or watch movies with a medieval theme, you know, with knights or something. But or unless you've been in the military, where the idea of honor is much more prevalent. You know, in the military, we have whole manuals about how to give appropriate honor to those who need to be honored. Of course, at the most basic, there's just the simple hand salute that a person of junior rank offers to someone of a higher rank. There's other places where the honor is much more intricate about what is the appropriate honor for the specific situation. Like, for example, when someone of rank arrives or departs from a Navy ship. Just to kind of give you a flavor of this, it gets pretty complicated. If the person coming to the ship is the President of the United States or another foreign head of state, they do a 21-gun salute. They do four ruffles and flourishes. Ruffles and flourishes is the tune that the band plays that goes along with that. Dun-dun-dun-dun-dun, dun-dun-dun-dun-dun. Anyway, it's embedded in my mind from many, many parades. And then the person is attended by eight side boys. That's someone who attends to them as they arrive. Next level down, vice president, state governors, cabinet members, things like that. There's a 19-gun salute, still four ruffles and flourishes, still eight side boys. Next level down, undersecretaries, four-star generals or admirals, 17-gun salute, and four ruffles and flourishes and eight side boys. And three-star general, 15-gun salute, three ruffles and flourishes, eight side boys. Two-star general or admiral, 13-gun salute, two ruffles and flourishes, six side boys. One-star general or admiral, 11-gun salute, one ruffle and flourish, and six side boys. And you can see from this, there's this whole table of how this works, and honors that are given are dependent on the rank and status of the person to whom the honor is being given, right? That's just a concept that we kind of get. Honor is dependent on the rank or status. Well, our text today considers the honor that is due to Jesus Christ. What is the appropriate honor that we give to him? And this comes as a little review that comes right after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. This is when the story is presented. These two chapters, in fact, John 11 and John 12, are the final part of Jesus' public ministry. After these chapters, we'll go into the upper room along with the disciples and hear Jesus' last kind of extended teaching to his disciples in chapters 13 to 16, and then the high priestly prayer where he prays for his disciples and for us in chapter 17, and then right into the crucifixion. So chapters 11 and 12 are kind of climactic chapters in many ways. In chapter 11, it was the climactic sign or miracle of Jesus' public ministry. And then in chapter 12, in the first part, we see the climactic honor given to Jesus. First, in our text today, he is privately honored by Mary. And then we'll talk about next week, he is publicly honored by many when he comes in to Jerusalem with his what we call the triumphal entry. And then in chapter 12, he will also predict his own crucifixion, letting the disciples know and us what's about to happen. And then chapter 12 concludes with John as the narrator, kind of summarizing Jesus' public ministry. So here, though, we just had the climactic miracle, raising Lazarus from the dead, and now we see Jesus receiving honor as he is due. Let's go ahead and read the text, John chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. You can follow along in your text. God's word says this: 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, the one Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha was serving them, and Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of perfume, pure and expensive nard, anointed Jesus' feet, and wiped his feet with her hair. So the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Then one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was about to betray him, said, "Why wasn't this perfume sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He didn't say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. He was in charge of the money bag and would steal part of what was put in it. Jesus answered, "Leave her alone. She has kept it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." Then a large crowd of the Jews learned he was there. They came not only because of Jesus, but also to see Lazarus, the one he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests had decided to kill Lazarus also, because he was the reason why many of the Jews were deserting them and believing in Jesus. So as we see in this text, it involves a contrast between honor and dishonor. Some, like Mary in particular, honor Jesus highly. And then others, like Judas, dishonor Jesus and, in fact, attempt to rob what honor he was given. But also we'll see in this text that Jesus reshapes our very idea of what honor is and what is worthy of honor, and how he ultimately shows us how our concepts of honor all must be formed through our concept of who Jesus is and the worth of his person. So the beginning of the text, we see Jesus being honored, first of all, just as a man of God, as an honored man of God. So we start out with the time reference, 6 days before the Passover. So this is the Sabbath day, the Sabbath before the beginning of Passover. And the very next day after this day is would be the first day of the week that we now call Palm Sunday, because it's the day on which he triumphantly enters Jerusalem. And so Jesus had now come back to Bethany, where he had raised Lazarus from the dead. And verse 2 tells us that they held a dinner for him. Now, it doesn't tell us exactly who they were when it says they held a dinner, but we know at least that Lazarus and Martha and Mary were there. Now, there's parallel accounts of this dinner, by the way, in Matthew and Mark. The event in Luke chapter 7 where a woman washed Jesus' feet with her hair, that's a different event. That is not a parallel account of this event. But Matthew and Mark accounts are parallel with this one, and they say that the dinner took place at the home of Simon the leper. Now, there are some people who think that Simon is just another name for Lazarus. I actually think that it's a different person altogether. And what this seems to indicate then is that this dinner for Jesus is a multi-family event, or maybe even a whole village event, where many people are invited to come with Jesus as the guest of honor. And the host then is this man, Simon the leper, But of course, he couldn't have had leprosy anymore, because otherwise he wouldn't be able to be around people anymore. So then it's very possible that Simon was another person who had been healed by Jesus at some point in the past. And so you can then see, with this dinner being hosted at his home, and Lazarus, one of the honored guests, and Martha also helping to serve. She was probably the event planner, from what we know about Martha. And so this dinner is being put on by a number of people who had been blessed by Jesus, who had been received healing or been raised from the dead or, you know, whatever else, had appreciated his teaching. So the dinner was intended to honor Jesus as a great man of God, who had done amazing works of God in their lives. And of course, the mood is entirely different from Jesus' last visit to Bethany. Sorrow had turned to joy and to thankfulness. Lazarus, who had been dead, is feasting there among them. In fact, some people speculate that what had begun as preparations for Lazarus's funeral banquet, that same food and everything else that had been set apart, has now been repurposed and transformed into this celebratory dinner with Lazarus and Jesus as the honored guests. And so this dinner was an appropriate honor. It was appropriate to show gratitude to Jesus, insofar as Martha and the others knew about what Jesus was worthy of. You know, they're motivated by this honor to Jesus, this deep sense of gratitude to him, and they probably recognize he's truly a man of God. He's probably the Messiah. He's someone worthy of honor. And so this honor they give him was some similar kind of honor as you would honor an esteemed rabbi or something like that. But, and this is not to take anything away from their honest efforts to honor Jesus. It was commendable. I'm sure that Jesus was pleased with it. God was pleased with what they did. But Jesus is worthy of much greater honor than this. And that's why Mary's act, which comes in this verse, just overshadows everything else. And Mary's act to honor Jesus is summarized very briefly in one verse. It says in verse 3 that Mary took a pound of perfume, pure and expensive nard, anointed Jesus' feet, and wiped his feet with her hair. And so the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Of course, like in the other stories we have about these two sisters, Mary comes across as one who is deeply emotional, driven by a deep affection for Jesus. That doesn't take anything away from Martha. It's not intended to. Each sister expressed her love for Jesus in different ways. Martha wanted to serve and wanted to make sure that everything was perfect for the dinner event. Mary here also wanted to do something for Jesus. You know, unlike the other story where she just wanted to sit at Jesus' feet and just soak up everything he could teach, here she wanted to express her devotion and her worship in an extravagant display of Jesus' worth. And her act here is highly symbolic. And the rest of the story is completely dependent on what this means, what Mary did here. So we have to spend a little time understanding exactly what it meant for what Mary did. Now, we're not exactly told how Mary approached Jesus, just in the text, just all of a sudden she's there. And presumably, she was probably kneeling at his feet. Jesus would have been reclining kind of on his left arm on this couch. They would have been like couches with a little raised arm at one end. The couch would be pointed towards the table. They would recline on their left arm with their feet pointing away from the table. And they would then use their right hand to reach over to the table and get the food. That's how they did it for fancy dinners. So the feet would have been away from the table and very accessible, of course, to what Mary is doing here. And Mary had brought this just large quantity of very expensive perfume. Nard is a plant that is grown in India. That's where it came from. So you can imagine that would increase the cost, right? It's this plant that's grown in India. They derive an aromatic oil from it. And then John also makes the point that it's pure, or it's genuine nard. It's not fake. It's not diluted. It's the genuine article, the real thing. That is why it is so expensive. It's the kind of thing that only the very rich would have, or possibly it was an heirloom that had been passed down to Mary. We're not exactly certain. And she had a pound of it. Now, the Roman measure, actually, that it, in the original language, is called a libra, which is actually a measure of weight, not of volume. And it equates to about 11 to 12 ounces in our modern measurements. But this was no ordinary thing. This was, it's the highest quality. It's a lavish amount of ridiculously expensive perfume to be used all at once, all on one person. But Jesus is worthy of the highest of our gifts. But listen, Mary didn't just honor Jesus only with the quality and quantity of this perfume. She also honored him in what she did with this perfume. It says that she anointed Jesus' feet. The Matthew and Mark passages say that she anointed his head. Perhaps she did both, you know, starting with his head, finishing with his feet or something like that, and then wiped the feet with her hair. But the word anointing is significant. Anointing is something that was done in the ancient world to set people apart for a specific role. You may remember in the passages in the Old Testament where the high priest was anointed with oil. Prophets were sometimes anointed with oil. In 1 Samuel, the prophet Samuel anointed Saul to be the king, and then he anointed David to be the king. The anointing identified that person as set apart for this position, and it recognized them as worthy of honor. Normally, anointing was done on the head because that was considered the most honorable portion of the body. But there are instances in the literature where feet were anointed at times. They're rare. But John seems to focus the attention here on Jesus' feet being anointed, probably because it highlights the extravagance of what Mary is doing. Even the less honorable part of Jesus' body was worthy of this great honor. But, of course, the most common symbology of anointing a person is recognizing them as royalty. Mary's act was intended to present Jesus as royalty, as a king. She was showing that Jesus was worthy of royal honors, not just the honor of a man of God, not just a great teacher. He was worthy to receive the honor due to a king. And not only that, Mary poured the oil on Jesus' feet, and she wiped them with her hair. I mean, this is a sacrifice for Mary to do. I mean, I know some of you ladies are thinking, I wouldn't touch anybody's feet with my hair. But it's more than that. It would have been considered scandalous for a woman to let down her hair in the presence of a man. So this was a sign of her deep and intimate affection for her Lord. Not sexual in any way, just profound humility and gratitude. And then she used her hair to wipe Jesus' feet. I mean, cleaning someone's feet was the duty of the lowest of slaves. But Mary was unconcerned with the shame that this would bring to her. She sacrificed not just the financial resources to procure the perfume. She was willing to sacrifice her reputation. She was willing to sacrifice her whole person. Mary was addressing Jesus not just as a great man, not just as royalty in general. She was addressing him as her king. She was kneeling at his feet. She gave him the richest of gifts with this sweet-smelling perfume. And as someone had said, her hands were not even soft enough to touch her king's feet. She needed to use the softness of her own hair. And as the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume, it was also filled with Mary's love and devotion to Jesus. Mary's whole person was given over into service to her Lord. And Mary's example serves as an example to all of us. In the Matthew and Mark accounts of this event, they record that Jesus said, for example, in Matthew 26:13, "Truly I tell you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." And of course, that is a statement of honor. He's honoring Mary for her devotion to Jesus Christ, but it's also a statement that we, as the readers of this gospel, should see in Mary an example for how we should also give devotion to Jesus Christ. The appropriate honor that we present to Jesus Christ is our whole selves, body, mind, spirit, everything. He is worthy of all of our time. He is worthy of all of our resources. We should lay down our lives, our reputation, our finances, all at his feet. Now, certainly you could say we should do this in gratitude for all that he has done for us, certainly, but it is more than just that. It is also because he is just inherently worthy of the greatest honor that we could ever give. He is worthy before he ever did anything for us. He is worthy even more because of the great love and mercy that he has shown us. That just adds to the debt of honor and praise that we owe to him. In fact, Revelation chapter 5 gives us a picture of the honor that Jesus is worthy of. Starting in verse 11, it says, "Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and also of the living creatures and the elders, and their number was countless thousands, plus thousands of thousands. And they said with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slaughtered to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.' Then I heard every creature in heaven, on earth, under the earth, on the sea, and everything in them say, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." This is a picture of the worship and the honor that we owe to our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. He is worthy of all honor that we can give him. But unfortunately, there are many who refuse to honor Jesus Christ as he deserves. In fact, this is what we see with Judas. He dishonors his king. And of course, Judas Iscariot, as we know, is infamous for being the disciple who betrayed his Lord. John, as the narrator, presents us that in this editorial comment. See, the behavior of Judas right at this moment is a foreshadowing of the betrayal that he's about to do in the Garden of Gethsemane. And this shows us that Judas' heart was already far from Jesus. Judas here complained about Mary's act of devotion. He says, "Why wasn't this perfume sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" I mean, think about what he's saying here. He's directly rebuking Mary, saying, "You shouldn't have done that." But also, he is indirectly rebuking Jesus for receiving this honor, allowing it to happen. He's rebuking the king for receiving the honor that he deserves. Now, when you think about it, what Judas said here might actually sound a little bit okay on the surface, right? Might have a little bit of a superficial plausibility. And according to Matthew and Mark, there were others, even among the disciples, who had a similar thought as Judas here. But Judas is the one who went full voice with his complaint. And notice what he does here is he focuses on the economic significance of what Mary did. I mean, he's correct that the perfume was worth an exorbitant amount of money. It's about a year's worth of wages for your normal working person. What you could earn in a year. And Mary didn't donate that money to Jesus', you know, bank account so that he could use it for his ministry. She just poured all that out on his feet. Judas was outraged. He had a totally different mindset about the value of the perfume than Mary did. Mary valued the perfume. She measured the value of the perfume based on how it could express the worthiness of Jesus. It was the most worthy thing she had available to her with which to anoint Jesus. And even that probably wasn't enough, which is kind of shown by the placement primarily on Jesus' feet. Even this isn't enough to honor him. Judas, on the other hand, measured the value of the perfume just by its purchase price, just by its monetary value. In fact, as verse 6 tells us, Jesus was so concerned about that monetary value, not because of the poor, but because he was hoping it would end up in his pocket. Despite Judas' show of piety, it was actually his greed that was showing. Of course, the other disciples didn't know that then. It was only in hindsight that John could add this editorial comment. But still, we see that Judas thought of the perfume as valuable only in the sense of its buying power. And his comment basically reveals that he did not think that Jesus was worthy of the honor that Mary gave him. Shows that Judas didn't think of Jesus as a king. Now, maybe he did at one time. You know, maybe he thought it was possible that Jesus might end up there. That's why he signed on with him, right? He followed Jesus because maybe he thought, okay, Jesus is going to lead this revolution against Rome. He's going to set up this early earthly kingdom. If I get in on the bottom floor, you know, at the beginning, then I'll get a high position when he's king. Maybe now with the Jewish leaders so adamantly against Jesus and ready to kill him, Judas figured his prospect of getting ahead along with on Jesus' coattails was kind of gone. So no more kingdom. Jesus really isn't going to be a king. So maybe he figured he should get some financial remuneration for all the years he'd wasted following Jesus around. Basically, he's not concerned with honoring Jesus. Didn't think Jesus was worthy of honor. He was only concerned with honoring himself. Now listen, just to address the thing that he brought up about the poor, even if Judas was being honest in his concern for the poor, which we know he wasn't, but even if he was, maybe some of the other disciples were honest in that way, it's still a short-sighted way of thinking. Basically, it sort of pragmatically puts compassion for the poor over against worship and devotion to Jesus Christ, as if they're mutually exclusive. And Jesus' statement in verse 8, where he says, "You always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me," it doesn't deny that there's a place for caring for the poor. But Jesus does put caring for the poor in a secondary place before devotion to Jesus himself. We need to understand that. It's secondary to worship and devotion to Jesus himself. We must not place acts of mercy as a goal in and of itself, separated from our worship for God. Rather, in light of God's character, in light of his commands in Scripture, acts of mercy then are part of our worship, and in their proper place can even serve as evidence of our devotion to Jesus Christ. So care for the poor is a subset of our devotion to Christ our King, who then commands us to serve others. It was well put by one author, "We give to the poor because they are in need. We give to Jesus because we are in need." You get that? We give to the poor because they are in need. We give to Jesus because we are in need. And it is only by means of the latter, us giving to Christ because of our need, that we rightly see ourselves as slaves of Christ, not as fellow royalty with Christ. Another author put it this way, "If self-righteous piety sometimes snuffs out genuine compassion, it must also be admitted, with shame, that social activism, even that which meets real needs, sometimes masks a spirit which knows nothing of worship and adoration." Indeed, when we do acts of mercy to the poor, to the disadvantaged, if they are not done first and foremost as acts of worship and devotion to our Lord Jesus Christ, then all it is self-righteousness. All they do is serve to make us feel superior and above those poor people, make us feel good about ourselves. Rather, we must honor Christ as Lord and King first and foremost. And because we honor him that way, then we seek to imitate him and to obey his commands, which is why we then care for the poor. Everything in its proper place and order. Amen? Now, when Jesus responds to Judas, what he says now serves to radically reshape our idea of what honor even is and to whom honor should be given. He says in verse 7, Jesus answered, "Leave her alone. She has kept it for the day of my burial." See, Jesus responds here to both the meaning and the value of Mary's act of devotion. See, by telling Judas and the others to leave Mary alone, he affirmed the symbolic value of what Mary did. He was saying it was an appropriate expression of honor and devotion. So he received the anointing, in a sense saying, "Yes, I am a king. The King." But then Jesus expands even on the meaning of Mary's act that went beyond even what she had anticipated. So just like Caiaphas spoke better than he knew, Mary's act also had a deeper significance than even what she understood. He said, "She has kept it for the day of my burial." In other words, he's saying, even if she didn't realize it, she was anointing Jesus in anticipation of his burial. It was like an act of devotion for that. Matthew and Mark actually record the words saying, "By pouring this perfume on my body, she has prepared me for burial." So the perfumes like this were part of the act of preparing a body for burial. It wasn't uncommon in that day to spend large amounts of money on the funeral-related expenses, particularly the perfumes and the spices that they would use to put on the body to cover the smell of decay. But here, Mary is lavishly pouring out her perfume on Jesus while he's still alive. So it's essentially a prophetic act that prepared for Jesus' death and burial that was soon to come. And by Jesus pointing out the significance of the perfume in this way, what he was showing them was that honor would come not in a parade, not in a coronation, but in his death. That is where he would receive the height of honor. Jesus was essentially turning the world's concept of honor on its head. Jesus would soon be betrayed by a close associate, Judas himself. And despite Jesus' innocence, he would then stood trial on trumped up charges. The giver of the law would be charged according to a twisted version of the very law that he wrote. Jesus would then be paraded around like a convict. He'd be mocked, spat upon, smacked around. He'd be flogged. He would be hung essentially naked on a wooden cross where he'd be in agony for hours. The perfect, sinless one would bear the sins of mankind, and ultimately the source of life would himself die. In the eyes of the world, this was not the valiant death of a warrior that everybody wants to sing songs about and make poems about. This was the ignominious death of a common criminal, rejected and alone and hated. But in the eyes of God, Jesus' death was the height of his honor. His humiliation was his glory. His shame was worthy of praise. And just think about this too. Jesus' humiliation began long before his death. He's the creator of the world. He came down to inhabit his own creation. When Jesus was born, the one who gave breath to every living creature had to take his own first breath. The infinite one was bound in time and space. The source of all wisdom and knowledge had to learn to speak. But it was in that very stooping low that Jesus was most exalted. Because it was in that he pleased the Father and accomplished the purposes of God. In John 10:17, Jesus had said, "This is why the Father loves me." Why? "Because I lay down my life that I might take it up again." And then we have one of the most explicit passages in all of Scripture that has the juxtaposition of Jesus' humiliation and his honor. It's in Philippians chapter 2. Many of you know this passage. It says, "Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." It was in the very act of making himself nothing, in the very act of serving, that it showed him worthy of honor. It says, "For this reason God highly exalted him." Folks, that should shape our understanding of what honor is, of what is worthy of honor. Shame comes before glory. And honor comes not just in spite of humiliation, but because of humiliation. This is why the Philippians passage tells us to adopt the same attitude as Christ Jesus. By the way, Jesus taught his disciples the same thing. Mark chapter 10. In this passage, we have James and John coming and asking Jesus to give them positions on his right and his left, positions of honor in his kingdom. Of course, the other 10 disciples were upset, not because they asked, but probably because they got the jump on them. They asked first. And so Jesus taught them the right way to understand honor in the kingdom of God. Verses 42 to 45, Jesus called them over and he said to them, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those in high positions act as tyrants over them. But it is not so among you. On the contrary, whoever wants to become great among you will be your servant, and whoever wants to be the first among you will be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." See, in this world, honor is demonstrated by trying to show how much better and greater that you are than anybody else. But in God's view, honor is measured in humility and sacrifice, and in service to others. Now, just don't misunderstand. Jesus Christ is worthy of honor just purely on the basis of his person, on the basis of his authority and his power. He's God. He is worthy of the worship and the songs of praise of thousands upon thousands of angelic beings. Excuse me. He is worthy, as Psalm 150 says, that everything that has breath should praise him. Amen. Jesus is also a king. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is worthy of a gun salute using every gun on the planet. He is worthy of ruffles and flourishes unending from every band that has ever existed on this world. He is worthy to be anointed with the most precious perfume this world can produce. He is worthy on the basis of the infinite worth of his person. And every one of us should rightly offer up our whole being to him as his slaves. But all that worthiness is also inextricably connected to his character. We worship him not just because of his power and his position and his authority. We worship him also because of the righteousness of his character and his humble generosity. I mean, back in Revelation chapter 5, when the angels and the elders were giving honor and praise to Jesus Christ, notice what they said in verses 9 and 10. It said they're singing a song of praise to Jesus, the Lamb of God, and it says they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. Why? Why was he worthy? Because you were slaughtered. Because you humbled yourself, you came down into your creation, and you gave your life for sinners. That's why you were worthy. And you purchased people for God by your blood from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth. See, all the more is Jesus worthy of our utmost of our devotion, because we owe him everything. He's given us life, and he has saved us at the cost of his own life. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present, far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. But then this story, again, concludes with an additional dishonor to Jesus Christ. He's a man clearly approved by God, as attested by his miraculous works, and yet they dishonored him, even in that regard. It's also dishonor towards Lazarus, a faithful follower of Jesus Christ. See, first we have the crowd who wanted to see Jesus, and they wanted to see Lazarus, the man who had come back from the dead. By the way, these people are more of that muddled middle that I talked about last week. They're not openly hostile to Jesus the way the priests and the Pharisees were, but neither are they faithful followers. They're not faithful followers of Jesus. They're followers of fads. They're looking for the sensational. They wanted the thrill. They're interested in Jesus, but only because of the entertainment value, only because of what he could do for them. They're only superficially interested. At the level of true commitment, they were indifferent at best. And this is a dishonor to Jesus Christ, because he is worthy of all of our devotion. This is a dishonor to Jesus Christ just as much as Judas's dishonor was. I mean, these people didn't really care who Jesus was. They really only cared what he could do for them, what he could give to them. And ultimately, they would just go with the flow, and when they saw the prevailing winds blowing against Jesus, they would join their voices to call out for him to be crucified. They profoundly dishonored their king. I mean, just like imagine if we had a king. We don't, but if we did, imagine your king walks into the room, his herald comes in and announced him, "Behold your king." And then someone says, "Well, yeah, whatever. You know, but kings are rich. What can you give me?" That's a dishonor. That's what the crowds basically did. But even more than the crowd, the chief priests dishonored Jesus and Lazarus as well. I mean, just think about Lazarus. Lazarus was an inconvenient truth to them. He was a reminder of their impotence against Jesus. But Jesus had done sign after sign after sign that indicated divine power, and people were talking about it, and people were questioning the religious establishment, and Jesus was becoming more and more popular, and then just Lazarus was just the icing on top of that. He's the crowning jewel of all of that. But not only was he a reminder of their impotence against Jesus, he was an embarrassment to them. Remember that the priests were Sadducees. And remember what the Sadducees believed. They didn't believe that there's any such thing as resurrection, that no one could be resurrected. And then here's Lazarus standing there. Eyewitnesses had seen him come out of the tomb. Talk about a blow to your pride. So they must have felt like the house of cards of their religious authority was tumbling down. And so what are the chief priests to do? Well, they have to get rid of the source of their humiliation, right? They didn't see honor and humiliation. They saw only the destruction of all of their goals. So they, you know, we see it today in our world. If someone or something contradicts your narrative, then you have to make it disappear. I'm not saying anything about anything specific. So notice, before they had said that one man had to die for the nation, now all of a sudden they're saying two. How many of that is that going to spread to? See, those who oppose Christ will always find it necessary, almost always find it necessary, to oppose also the people of Christ. Why? Because we are representatives of who Christ is. We are those who have been raised to new life. That's an embarrassment to those who say there is no such thing as spiritual life. There is no such thing as resurrection. This is why there's so much persecution, because Christians are an inconvenient truth. We imply, by our very existence, conviction of sin. We are representatives of Jesus Christ. We're witnesses to the truth of the gospel. Our lives demonstrate the truth of the gospel. And people don't like to be reminded that there's a God. They don't like to be reminded that there's accountability, that they are sinners who deserve judgment. By the way, Jesus told us this would happen. When we get to the upper room discourse, he's going to tell his disciples that. This is John chapter 15, verse 18 to 21. He says, "If the world hates you, understand that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. However, because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of it, the world hates you. Remember the word I spoke to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But they will do all these things to you on account of my name, because they don't know the one who sent me." So friends, just know this is going to happen. Just as they dishonored Christ, they will dishonor the people of Christ. Just as the chief priests went after Lazarus because of his association with Jesus, there are those in this world who will come after you because you proclaim the name of Christ. But Jesus Christ is worthy of all of our allegiance, all of our steadfast loyalty, no matter what kind of persecution comes against us. He is worthy of our finances. He is worthy of our time. He is worthy of our very lives. Our King is honored when his people hold fast to him, even in the face of pain and suffering. And so, let me just put this question before you. How can you honor King Jesus this week? You probably won't have anybody trying to kill you for your faith. I wouldn't expect so. But can you give Jesus the best of your time, the best of your resources? Can you obey his word even when you don't feel like it? Even when your flesh wants to do something else? Can you talk about Jesus with someone else, even when it's awkward? Even when you might get rejected or they might make fun of you for it? See, most of us will not have that heroic moment, you know, of refusing to recant Jesus with someone with a gun to our head or something like that. But every one of us has 1,000 little decisions every day when we can choose to honor Jesus or choose to honor ourselves. Who will you honor this week? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending Jesus Christ. We thank you for revealing to us the honor that you and our Lord Jesus Christ are due. Lord, we confess that we so often want to honor ourselves. We honor ourselves in hundreds and even thousands of different little decisions. Lord, we pray that you would help us to see the worthiness of Christ and to lay down every little bit of our lives, every little decision, to honor him and not ourselves, because he alone is worthy. It's in his name we pray. Amen.